Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. My eyes fell on numbers on the page and whoop, it just came flying out. Leviticus chapter 19. Guy's a week out of the pulpit and you have to retrain him. Leviticus chapter 19, we'll begin our reading in verse 29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. We've seen three principles here, right? Three principles of inheritance, three principles of the covenant work, the ongoing work that God has given. We saw it in children. We saw it in our view, our understanding of keeping the Sabbath, and we saw it also in holy worship, and that the denial of those three things, letting them slip through our fingers, as it were, not giving heed to the Lord in them, leads to a marring or a loss of that inheritance. That's where we've been going in this passage, and that's why we focused on what I'm calling raising uncommon children, right? Uncommon, not common. And we have already reminded ourselves about the translation of the Geneva Bible here that's probably a little closer to the original. Don't make your daughters common. We should not raise common children, but holy children. Let's listen to the Reverend Thomas Adams here to introduce our sermon today. To obey is better than sacrifice. Let this be our burnt offering, our holocaust, a sanctified body and mind given up to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. First, the heart. My son, give me the heart. Is the heart enough? No. The hand also. Isaiah 1:16, wash the hands from blood and pollution. Is not the hand enough? No, the foot also. Remove thy foot from evil. Is not the foot enough? No, the lips also. Guard the doors of thy mouth. Psalm 34:13, refrain thy tongue from evil. Is not thy tongue enough? No, the ear also. Let him that hath ears to hear, hear. Is not the ear enough? No, the eye also. Let thine eyes be toward the Lord. Is not all this sufficient? No. Give body and spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20, ye have bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. When the eyes abhor lustful objects, the ear slanders, the foot erring paths, the hands wrong and violence, the tongue flattery and blasphemy, the heart pride and hypocrisy, this is thy holocaust, thy whole burnt offering. Well, I think that's really well said. And so as we have been talking about raising uncommon children and teaching them, we talked about teaching them several things after we were done with praying for our children, right? Now we're teaching them. And what are we teaching them? We taught them obedience. We taught them from the Word of God, the truths of our great Christian faith. We taught them to bring their academics to the bar of Scripture in everything that they do. We taught them with regard to their time, one of those great gifts that God has given us. We learned not only the bane of idleness and the fruit of industry, but we also learned to keep a Sabbath cadence the last time we were together, that God is Lord of our time. I want to move on to another great gift that God has given to our children that we must help them learn how to manage, and that is their minds. And we might have heard that already in the quotation from the Reverend Adams. We want to teach our children how to control, how to bring to heal their minds. This is a great and wide topic. It will work in application not only for our children but for ourselves. We talk a lot about that around here. I want to maybe emphasize it for this week and speak more particularly on it. One of those passages that we famously quote here and quote it often because we need to hear it often is that we are indeed in the business, the apostolic warfare, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is not against flesh and blood. It's not carnal. It's not a carnal warfare. it's mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or literally reasonings, the thought forms, the paradigms of this world, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's simply the standard, isn't it? It's simply the standard. With regard to the gospel, with regard to works, with regard to merit, with regard to rewards, with regard to how we live, how we work, how we love one another, bringing every thought captive to that obedience. And so, one of the things that children, I think, are particularly in need of, not only them, we're all in need of it, is temperance. What is temperance? It's, well, maybe you've heard it said this way, that the best kind of government is, fill in the last two words, self-government, right? That's what temperance is in its most basic form. It is learning how to govern oneself. And our children need to learn that because, and we need to learn it, because often we are tossed about by things that ought not to toss us about. When we are thus tossed about, and I think we've all seen this in ourselves, in others, in those who are young, in those who are older, that when we are tossed about and affected by so many different things, it ends up with as an expression of our sin and misery, doesn't it? And when we end up thus expressing the kind of sin and misery that comes from a lack of self-government, it turns out that we're not any real good to others in that way either, but we become, as we say, misery loves company. And so we become miserable and we make others miserable. If we love our children, and we do, no doubt there, one of the things that we want to impart to them is how to rule their minds, how to govern over them. And this starts very, very early. Often, we'll see a child who has been injured, and they become unconsolable because of that injury. And I've watched, and maybe you have as well, maybe you put this into practice in your homes. I've watched godly parents work with their children in times of such injury, teaching them how not to make those injuries worse by being inconsolable and miserable, but instead by helping them to learn how to govern over themselves and their minds at such times. And of course, if we allow one another in our place and station to become inconsolable and completely miserable, well, we make it worse not only for ourselves but for others as well. And we teach that there are certain times when obedience is not required, when self-government is not required, that we have exceptions to what God has commanded. Well, instead, we must teach temperance. Now, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. We see it in Galatians 5:22. And when we say a fruit of the Spirit, remember that Paul doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And then he will give that long list of qualities. This is what the Spirit of God is working in us. And one of those things that the Spirit of God is working in us, and when he says the fruit of the Spirit, we don't get to pick and choose. This is the package, if you will, that the Spirit of God brings to us. And one of those qualities is temperance. It's interesting, isn't it, to note that in ages past, there were many young women that were named Temperance by their parents to remind them daily of that wonderful quality, that self-government that belongs to the people of God who have received His Spirit. So let's look at a few passages of Scripture together. Acts chapter 24. We'll begin our reading in verse 22. And when Felix had heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Notice that Felix was very much convicted over Paul's reasoning with regard to temperance and righteousness and judgment to come. Temperance made up part of the apostolic preaching. Temperance is a quality of the Spirit of God that he brings to us. It is something to be pursued by us all. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is the thing that I want to drive into our thoughts today, and that is that if temperance is commanded for us, it's commanded for our children as well. Surely in age-appropriate ways, that to be sure. But it is commanded for them, certainly. This is an important thing because I think that we have extended out the raising of our children in such a way that we think that they don't really have to start in these spiritual ways until they're much older, much more mature. I think that truly we err when we do so. And well, I was reading this last week, in the Reverend Jonathan Edwards' works. I find it very edifying and very convicting at the same time to do so. And in this particular portion I was reading, he was talking about his sister. His sister's name was Jerusha. Now, you may know that as one of his daughter's names. That's true. But Jerusha the second was born after the death of Jerusha the first. Jerusha was his sister, and I won't take the time to read anything for you from that account, but I would challenge you to look that up and to do so in his works. If you need the reference, let me know. Jerusha died at the age of 19. To hear the descriptions of Jerusha by our modern manner of metrics, we would say that she sounded like she was 70 or 80. Because of the godliness of that young woman. I think our expectations have changed since those days. It is possible to have children that are temperate. Not only temperate, but those other qualities of the Spirit of God as well. As we learn to press Christ to them and teach them their gospel duty as children of the Lord. Children, don't wait. Don't wait to become godly. Don't put that off. You can enjoy the fruits of godliness even now as your parents help you to understand what those are and as you hear them preached and as you learn and begin to move in that direction. You are the Lord's children. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul will use an illustration here in 1 Corinthians 9, actually two illustrations. The first has to do with a runner, and the second has to do with a boxer. A runner and then a warrior, if you will, because in those days, you know, we've changed that venue, right? We now have guys that get in the ring and bludgeon each other with their fists. In those days, they put several people in a ring together with weapons, right? And the outcome was often worse. But notice that if you're going to involve yourself in those kinds of things, that you need to be, in verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And he will go on to reason that temperance belongs to us because we seek an incorruptible crown. Children, this applies as much to you as it does to your parents. We are all striving after that crown. Some of you know what it means to exercise, what Paul is talking about here. As you would, say, participate in an exercise program, I think you would as well, that you'd want to be temperate in so doing. And what do I mean by temperate? Well, here's one really good example. It's kind of what the apostle is talking about here. If you're going to go and do exercise with your friends or run in a race or something like that, I'm going to say that you don't want to stay up all night the night before. That you don't want to hit the ground running in the morning having not slept the night before. You will note in your own body the lack, the fatigue. You'll not be up to your best. Why? Because you haven't been temperate. You didn't govern yourself the night before. You found something that caught your interest. You had yourself scheduled for exercise. You thought, I can do both. I'll be intemperate and still effective. Of course, the answer to that question is no. No. Temperance is a great gift, that kind of self-government. And then we look also at Titus chapter 1. Verse 8, notice that the elders of the church here, verse 7, the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then he's going to go on to describe some really untemperate or intemperate folk that have entered into teaching positions in the church whose mouths, he says, must be stopped. They're unruly and vain talkers. They have not learned self-government. Interestingly, children and adults, we have, all of us, don't we, an area of responsibility. A sphere over which we exercise responsibility. It's really important for an elder, a bishop here, as he's described. By the way, bishop and elder are the same thing in the New Testament. It's really important for a man like that to be temperate. It's really important for a king, a political leader, to be temperate. Because when he allows his temper to flare and is intemperate rather than temperate, rather than self-controlled, what happens? Many judgments go forth that harm many people. He has a sphere of influence, and it's very important for him to be temperate in that sphere. Now, we all have a sphere of influence, even if it's just ourselves. And when we allow our tempers to flare up, our misery to expand beyond proper bounds, when we don't practice self-government, then we sin over that particular sphere of responsibility that we have. And so in learning temperance, children, all of us, we also want to learn what it means to be responsible over our sphere of influence. We must not let, then, our emotions or affections run eccentrically out this way and eccentrically out that way. But we must keep ourselves focused on the Lord. One of the great things that God has given you, children, is your mind. And your mind is something that must be governed and governed correctly. And in governing our minds correctly, we must then learn to exercise temperance. The last passage I want to look at in this is 2 Peter chapter 1. Some of our Puritan fathers have called this a golden chain. There are other golden chains that other Puritan fathers have also spoken about, but this is one of those golden chains. What's a chain? It's a length of something that is forged link by link by link, right? So notice the links in the chain here. And by the way, may I say it like this? What happens if one of the links in the chain is broken? What happens to the chain itself? We know what happens. It becomes unusable at that point. It's no longer the designed length. So notice, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that temperance advances your knowledge of Christ if you exercise it properly? That's what Peter says, along with all those other links in the chain. Temperance is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We live in a very intemperate age. The age in which we live is, well, it's complementary. It praises intemperance. We call it, if someone is passionate or ambitious, if they let their desires get, run in those eccentric ways, outsized, monstrous, if you will, there's a particular admiration that our society gives to that. We must swim against that stream. So then, in my years at least, some of the most miserable children I have seen are those who have never learned to regulate their own passions. They fall apart when their wills are thwarted and are themselves miserable and can work no good to their neighbor. Remember, the apostle tells us that love worketh good to his neighbor. But if we are intemperate, we lose that ability, don't we? So we must teach our children then to regulate these fallen and sinful propensities through proper instruction and discipline, by praying with and for them, and by leading them to Christ and his gospel, his victory over sin being given to them. And in that passage, let's go ahead and turn back now to Galatians 5 and see in that passage where the apostle does teach us about temperance as a fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at what he says beyond that. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. The word for affection there is the word that is generally translated as passions. That is, sinful passions. They have been crucified with Christ. Oh, dearly beloved Christians, adults and children, temperance is a wonderful, wonderful quality that we must teach our children early to avoid the misery that comes with being something other than self-governed. Now, we are tempted, aren't we, at times, to say that physiological disadvantage mitigates guilt. I know that was a mouthful. I'll say it again. Physiological disadvantage mitigates guilt. You say, can you put that in English? Sure. My child's a brat right now because they're tired. Because they're hungry. I myself am hangry. Okay, well, let's acknowledge that. Let's acknowledge that physiological disadvantage does, in some sense, mitigate guilt. But there's a difference between mitigating guilt and alleviating it. Right? That the standards don't change because I'm hungry. I don't get to be irritable or unloving to my neighbor because I've had a bad day. This is what temperance teaches us. that we don't let those things get the better of us, that we learn rather to rule over them. And we remember what the Lord said to Cain. Sin lieth at the door. Why is your countenance fallen, Cain? Well, I didn't get what I wanted here. I didn't get the praise that I thought I was going to get. Well, Cain, here's the problem. Sin's lying at the door. And if you don't deal with this rightly, if you don't get this thing under a temperate control, it will rule over you. But you rather should rule over it. And then we hear that Cain didn't. And his passions got the better of him. And he rose up in the field and slew his brother Abel. Temperance is a wonderful, wonderful thing to impart to our children. I want to move on then from temperance to something else. We want to teach our children to meditate on Scripture and to think it over and make use of it. One of the things that was said about young Jerusha was that even at an age of 9, 10, or 11 years, we would find her parents said, we would find her walking in the fields, reciting and meditating upon Scripture. It's never too young to start. That's a great example. We don't think often like that, do we, in our day? We think of children as incapable of such things. Rather, we must remember that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and so we must not let them go off into dreams and reverie and such things that draw them away from a competent understanding and training their minds temperately to meditate upon God and His Word. Teach them the principles of God's love for them, that God has placed His name upon them, that there's a sense in which being born into a Christian household and in the bosom of the church, they belong to Him. And their minds belong to Him. Children, you know this about yourselves. We sometimes need to have it reinforced. We forget. We understand. We forget too as adults. And so meditating on Scripture. Reading wonderful examples like young Jerusha and others like her. And aspiring to be like those good examples that we can find. Having our minds filled with good things. Your mind is a wonderful, wonderful gift. You have no idea how much it warms your pastor's heart week by week to hear your recitals. How much it warms your parents' hearts. And how much you encourage one another. You know that's why a pastor has you sit in the class for the entirety of the time, not just come give your recital and leave, so that you can be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can start from an early age and grow up together, encouraging each other to meditate upon Scripture and to memorize it, to meditate upon your catechism and those Scripture truths that come to you through your catechetical work. Parents, let me continue to encourage you to do that and other things. And then perhaps for us all to be a bit more consistent in that rather than to undo with unnecessary recreations and leisure what we build up with good work in memorizing Scripture and learning that. Your minds, children, are like a bin that you put things in. You want to put the best things in there. And you want to keep those things in there and not let them spill out and not through intemperance jostle that about so much that good things spill out and other things get in. I think that our age is given over to entirely too much recreation and leisure. That our children's minds are often distracted by carnal things. I think that even sometimes we carnalize, can I use that? We carnalize Christian truth in order to bring it to our children. And often as our children grow, they keep that which was carnal and throw out the Christian truth. It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? How would we inculcate to our children those precious Christian truths. We know that naturally they take up, you know, some of these other venues, cartoons and other things like that. And so sometimes you'll see cartoons Christianized and comics Christianized and video games Christianized and so on. I have wondered in my own mind, and I just put this out there for your consideration as parents and us as grandparents. I wonder if we're really doing them good in all of those things. And I wonder if, rather than that, there might be better methods. I was talking to some of the men yesterday at the men's breakfast. I believe that there is a natural propensity in our children when they're at a young age, and this ought to be, you know, fanned into flame and encouraged, that they want to please their parents. I think it's really an important thing to make use of that. That could be a primary motivating factor in our children's spirituality as we lavish praise on them for every advance spiritually that they exhibit. That would draw them in and keep them in perhaps a God-ordained way, a very spiritual way to teach spiritual things and inculcate and further them in the minds of our children, rather than using some of the other things that end up carnalizing some of the Christian things. So I have here in my notes, maybe you'll find this interesting. We must limit their screen time looking at fiction or excessive reading of it. We don't want to encourage fictional reverie in our children. We want to encourage rather godly reflection. So less Disney, more divinity and devotion, less Hasbro, more humility, less tablet, more temperance, thoughtfulness, less entertainment, more earnestness for the Lord. Less reverie, more reverence in religion. Less self, more service and sacrifice. And the last thing I mean to be here is confrontational. I endeavor to help us all as we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to put those right things in place. I believe you that you're all doing many of those things, and I encourage you in it. Remember what we said 2 weeks ago from Genesis chapter 18, that we have this wonderful promise and encouragement from the Lord as he spoke to Abraham, his servant, in this gospel, this kingdom program. What did he say? He said, I have known him to the end that he will command his children after him, that they will do justice and judgment to learn all the ways of the Lord, in order that the Lord will bring to pass all that he's promised upon Abraham. You have the encouragements and the promise of the Lord as Christian parents with regard to your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and your nephews. Encourage them. Praise them when they work their catechism. Praise them when you find them in secret prayer. Get down on your knees with them and pray with them when you find them in such times. Let them know how much you appreciate that and how much it encourages you to know. I think that goes a lot farther toward lasting godliness than all the other things that we tend to do that have become popular in Christianity in the 20 and 21st centuries, where we have, you know, claimed these other venues for Christian use. So I would just like to encourage you in that. The command to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is as much for our children as it is for ourselves. And we must help them. We must train them to do that, to make use of that wonderful commodity that God has given them that we call their minds. Listen to Isaiah chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This is as much for our children as it is for us, is it not? The original there in verse 3 reads, Thou wilt keep him in peace. Peace. It's a doubling. And by doubling it, I think what the prophet there intends is that thou wilt keep him in the peace of peace, in the inmost portion of peace that the outmost portion of peace encompasses. That the Lord has indeed set us that we might meditate upon his word, that we might have with minds stayed upon the Lord Jehovah, we might have that confident assurance of his being satisfied in Christ with us, that we might draw near unto him. Right? That's that meal, that covenant meal of peace that is often represented in the Lord's Supper. It is that covenant meal of peace in the ancient Near East that we saw when the 70 elders of Israel went up into Mount Sinai, where they had before been banned from doing so. And they ate a meal in God's presence, and he laid not his hand upon them. It's that kind of peace. It's not just tranquility. So, these commands and attendant promises of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, belong to our children as well as ourselves also. Philippians 4. With regard to the mind and bringing our minds in service to the Lord, Philippians 4 is one of those primary passages that we ought to turn to, correct? Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, isn't that what we want for our children? That the God of peace would be with them? Then we must begin by teaching them how to rule their minds, how to govern over their thoughts, how to think on those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and good report and pure, and if there's any virtue and anything that is praiseworthy, if something is virtuous or praiseworthy, those are the things to think upon and to meditate upon. Present them to your children's minds. Children, in all of your pursuits, pursue godliness, prayer, meditation upon the word of the Lord, service to the Lord and others. We live in an age where we learn to focus upon ourselves. Instead, hear the wisdom of the prophet in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, and from the apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, and sanctify the Lord in your thoughts. Set him apart from everything else and focus upon him. And we may not have much success in so doing. Our minds are easily distracted. Children, I hate to tell you this, but it doesn't stop when you get older. Sometimes distractions happen to us as adults too. But if we never have a standard, if we never have something to work toward, what will we have then? Chaos, and we will be distempered. So, I wanted to remind you today, our minds are this wonderful, wonderful gift from God. They are unique among the human, among human beings. Our minds are different from the minds of all other created intelligences, even the angels, and then from all of the animals. Our minds are unique. The angels, when thinking about what God has done for us and that even in our minds. They what? They desire to look into that. They're different from we are, from who we are. They're different from us. God has given us minds, and He's told us what to do with them. As parents, we must indeed press these things to our children. As your pastor, I want to press them to you. But these are good for all of us to be reminded of. All of these principles that we read in Philippians 4:8 and what we set our minds on, and how we advance in faith, in holiness, in temperance, in the fruit of the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, we heard it earlier from Christ, didn't we? The lamp of the body is the eye. What are we letting in? It's an old principle. When I was a little one in church, in evangelical churches, people were talking about it. We called it the GIGO principle. Maybe you'll remember that. GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. Can we reclaim that title? Godliness in, godliness out. The lamp of the body is the eye. Learning to regulate our passions, our affections, our thoughts. Learning to call upon the Lord. Learning to fill our minds with good things. Learning to regulate our thinking, not to let ourselves go in our behavior or in our thoughts in that eccentric or distempered way. Sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, in our thoughts, in all the powers of the soul. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 15 for a moment. We begin our reading in verse 38. How about 37? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring or unfaithfully, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. What a great passage that teaches us that very principle. Even in their mundane things, the children of old of Israel were told, when you make your clothing, put a ribbon of blue on the edge of it. Now, we can reason from other catechetical questions that are held to in the Old Testament to this one as well. Daddy, Mom, why is there a ribbon of blue on that man's garment? Why does he have a blue fringe with a ribbon in it? What is that there for? That is to remind us who we are. That is to help us to remember all the commandments of our God. It is to help us to remember in those commandments that He is the Lord, our God, which has brought us out of Egypt. He has redeemed us to be His own. Oh, we must be reminded of those things all the time. The children of Israel were told to remember that every day when they rise up and lie down and walk by the way. Every time they come in and out of their door, there's a little something there. Every time they raise their hand before their face, there's a little something there. Every time they go abroad, there's something to remember who they are. So when they go out and when they come in, they are to remember that they belong to the Lord. We must tell our children so. Teach them so. Children, you must learn those lessons. You must turn away like the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 37. Listen to what he says. Turn mine eyes away from beholding vanity. From beholding vanity. What is vanity? It's nothingness. It's things that aren't really anything at all. And why do we want to turn our eyes away from beholding vanity? Because we want something more than vanity in our minds. We want not empty-headedness with regard to the things of God, but we want to think on those things that are true and good and honest and lovely and pure. And if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, those kinds of things, that must fill our minds. And we need to learn that from the earliest age. And I think that from perhaps some of the better examples in our past, we've slipped in that as a society, for sure. So the point we make here, and we'll close with this. The point we make here is that in teaching our children, one of the great truths that we teach them is that their minds, their thoughts, their wills, their affections, their passions, all the powers of the soul, in all of these, they must acknowledge the Lord's property in them. He declares of himself that we belong to him, and so we must acknowledge the Lord as the master over our minds, the master of our thoughts. And I believe, and I would like to throw this down as a challenge to myself and others, I believe that our children are capable of much godliness even at an early age, of much understanding in the things of God at an early age. I believe they are capable of that. We have seen examples of it in history and in Scripture. And so we must not then, we must not set up barriers to our children's advancement. Rather, we must grease those skids. We must provide the easements for our children to advance in holiness. We must give them that advantage. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? It is a natural tendency among parents to want to, quote-unquote, provide for their children. There are those wicked folks in Scripture that are said that they don't have even that natural affection. We get that, but there are some like that. But there is a God-given thing in children to please their parents, in parents to provide for their children. And so you'll hear that. In the locality in which we live, you'll hear that coming from the mouths of parents. Well, I want to provide something for my children, but I want to give them a good education. I want to give them a good inheritance. I want to give them, just fill in the blanks. But as Christian parents seeking first the kingdom of God, don't we want first to bequeath unto them the kingdom? The first thing we want to bequeath unto them is godliness. The first thing that we want to bequeath unto them is to help them to learn to govern their minds, bringing every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Well, we must do that. That command belongs as much to our children as it does to ourselves. And in that way, our children will not be common. They will be uncommon. They will be holy unto the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee with much to think on and much to ponder, with much to process and hopefully then to dedicate ourselves to searching the Scriptures and seeing what things Thou hast said to us in them regarding our own minds, and then training our children with regard to theirs. And Father, we confess that the world is too much with us, that we're often distracted. We confess as well, Father, that oftentimes even the good duties of our religion are taken up in a fashion that is certainly not pleasing unto Thee, in a hurried or rote fashion, that our minds often are given to other things when we're doing some spiritual duties or others, that often we find ourselves intemperate, that we make excuses for ourselves through some physiological disadvantage. We confess all these things unto Thee, Father, knowing that thou art merciful and kind and gracious, and that thou hast made great and precious promises to us. As the way, in the way of our children and our parenting of them. And we call upon thee, and we ask that thou wouldst be with us as we endeavor to do what thou hast commanded of us as parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts, and older brothers and sisters, and so on. O Lord, that we might not only be a good example one to another, but as well that thou wouldst grant us, even in our own hearts, that increase in our minds and in bringing them unto thee. We thank thee, Father, for that precious gift through our minds, that we come to know thee, to believe in thee, to take hold of Jesus Christ and his promises, that we might know that we are at peace with thee. O Lord, we pray that we might bequeath that and much more to our children. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.